2 Timothy chapter 4, we get into this new chapter today. I'm titling this study of the fourth chapter, The Final Charge. The Final Charge, it's in the overall series on the entire second epistle of Timothy. We call that Paul's Swan Song. Paul's Swan Song. Shall we stand out of reverence for God's Word? We'll read the first eight verses, verses 1 through 8. From the King James Version of the Word of God, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Will you read with me? I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, the instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And all God's people said, Amen. We remain standing for prayer. Father, still our hearts and focus our thoughts upon you and your word today. Would you help me as I preach to give forth the truth of your word and to give it in clarity and power. I depend upon you for that. We'll thank you for the results. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, you're probably not going to say so, but most of you would agree that you're glad that we've left that topic, cancer, in the church. We were on it for a long time. That got a little depressing, I'm sure. We talked about false teaching, the effects of it. I don't know if we've got all the cancer out, but I hope you're more alert and you're aware so that you will catch cancer in its early stages. We're talking spiritually, of course. But I hope you'll enjoy even more this study in our fourth and final chapter of 2 Timothy. This is by far the most touching part of Paul's last letter to his beloved son in the faith. Just to set the stage, Paul is passing the baton on to Timothy, a young pastor, probably in his mid-30s. In the city of Ephesus, he's handing off the mantle. Paul knows that his own death is near. That's why he talks the way he does in those last few verses we read. I know the time of my departure, my loosing is at hand. You know, at a time like that, when the end is near, the things that really matter in life come into clear focus. When you're staring death in the face, the things that really matter in life come into clear focus. And so Paul is in a very reflective, tender mood. He's alone in prison, in a dungeon. It's not just house arrest this time. As far as we know, the Mamertine prison was next to the city sewer system in Rome. Not a place where we'd want to be. Alone, Demas, who had helped him for so long, had forsaken him. All those that were in Asia had turned from him. Many who had made a promising start and had even been fellow laborers and helpers to Paul had now defected from the faith and abandoned him. Put yourself in Paul's shoes. Naturally, he's very concerned for his young protege, for Timothy. who had been intimidated or was being intimidated by corrupt men, by false teachers there in the church at Ephesus who were opposing him. Paul was concerned. He knew Timothy very well for many years, probably from a teenager. And he could tell a change had come over Timothy. Timothy was acting in a cowardly way. Timothy was being intimidated. Timothy had grown weary of the fight. And so the great apostle had abundant cause to be concerned. He knew that the time had come to pass on the baton, but the man about to receive it was weak. That's why he writes the way he does. He gives this last epistle to Timothy. We believe the last thing he wrote that has survived. And it's full of urgent commands. Chapter 1, hold fast or retain the standard. Guard the deposit. Chapter 2, be strong, Timothy. Suffer hardship like a good soldier. Flee youthful lusts. They'll just weaken you. Handle the truth accurately. Then, as we noted in chapter 3, continue in the things that you've learned, knowing of whom you've learned them. You know their lifestyle, how different that is from the false teachers. Now the apostle enlarges on those last two points and he insists, just preach the word, Timothy. Just preach the word. Let the chips fall where they may. Preach the word regardless of the results. Listen, if no one stands with you, the Lord will. He stood by me. Look at verse 17. We didn't get to it. We will. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The Lord stood by me, Timothy. He'll stand by you too. I believe the need in the professing church, especially in America, is even greater for that admonition, preach the word, than it was in the waning days of Paul's earthly life. How we need to, not just preachers, but all of us, to man up and confront error and evil with truth and holiness. And I pray through these final series of messages on this topic, Paul's swan song, that you will feel Paul's heart and that you will come to sense his urgency. Though it was almost 2,000 years ago, he wrote these words. In the first half of this chapter, before Paul gets into his closing greetings and remarks, as he typically does in many of his epistles, he gives Timothy three crucial commands. And this is not just imperatives for every preacher. This is for every believer. We'll cover them over the course of the next several Sundays, God willing, taking a break for the 14th when Jeremy Frazier will speak to us. Three crucial commands. Number one, preach the word. And even if you're not qualified to be a preacher, you are to proclaim the word. Number two, practice what you preach. That's in verse 5. And then finally, finish strong. Verses 6 through 8. Preach the word, practice what you preach, and finish strong. We won't even cover the entire first point today, so you can breathe a sigh of relief. I do know what time it is. It is 20 till 12. That means nothing, but anyway, just so you'll... so that you'll know that I know. Preach the word. Paul opens the conclusion to his letter in verse 1 with those words, I charge thee, Timothy. That simply means, I solemnly witness. Now, he's not barking orders like some kind of drill sergeant. That's not what it means when he says, I charge thee. He is attesting to the presence or in the presence of God in Christ. It's a solemn witness. Remember in chapter 1, verse 6, if you want to turn there quickly, Paul reminded Timothy of something. He said, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up, that thou rekindle the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." He refers to the time that Timothy was ordained. And when he was ordained, there was conveyed to him spiritual gifts by the putting on of the hands. That's a solemn thing. Before I entered full-time Christian service, which I've been in for many years, I did have a secular job for 6 years, helping get me through college. And I had several bosses. I had several superiors. I received all kinds of orders. Most of those I've forgotten. But there's one set of orders that I'll never forget. On June the 29th, 1980, at the Franklin Road Baptist Church in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, I was solemnly set aside to the ministry of the gospel and ordained to preach the gospel. It was a solemn matter with me. God was a witness to my vows. God was a witness to those charges that were given me by men of God, most of whom have already gone on to heaven and make up that great cloud of witnesses. And in that same vein, Paul says to Timothy, "I charge thee before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, the alive, and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom." Now, don't get distracted by that. Some preachers, some expositors, they try to teach some eschatological truth here. That's not Paul's intent. He's not trying to teach the timing of the two judgments. He's not trying to say, you know, the quick, the saved will be judged at the rapture when Jesus comes. The dead, the unsaved will be judged more than 1,000 years later at the great white throne at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Listen, that's all true. I agree with that. But that is not what Paul is saying here. He is not making an eschatological statement. He is simply reinforcing the solemnity of the charge. He is calling upon God and Christ to witness. And then he goes further. He says, "By the coming of Christ and by the inauguration of His kingdom, Timothy, I charge you, preach the word." Listen, the way one preaches has a lot to do with what happens when Jesus comes. One day we preachers are going to give account of our service before the judge. What a solemn thought. That's the point he's making. And how liberating that is, that thought is. How liberating from the fear of man. When we are reminded that our judge, our final judge is God, Christ. Could I just say personally, there have been times in my study, I've preached a couple of thousand messages already here at Friendship. There are times in my study when I come across a verse or a passage, and I'm tempted to tone down what it really means because I know it's going to offend somebody. You say, "Preacher, are you really tempted that way?" Yeah, I am. But you know what I come back to? Whenever I'm tempted that way, I keep coming back to the realization that I should be far more concerned about offending God. And so I just preach it anyway. And seek to speak the truth in love, leaving all the issues, all the consequences with God. How liberating from the fear of man is the realization that the final judge is God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fear of man bringeth a snare, we're told in the book of Proverbs. How does it bring a snare for the preacher? Well, it muzzles his mouth. It trims his message. It causes him to keep back that which is profitable from the word. And Paul said to the Ephesian elders, "I'm not going to do that." So if we preach the word, we'll first of all let the word dictate the subject chosen for preaching. We'll let the word of God dictate the subject chosen for preaching. If you've come any length of time to hear me preach, you know that I preach expository messages for the most part. I go verse by verse through different portions of the Bible. And one of the benefits of doing that is no one can accuse me of preaching my pet peeves or just having an axe to grind. If all Scripture is inspired, and it is, and if all Scripture is profitable, and it is, that's what Paul had just told Timothy in the foregoing verses of chapter 3, then it all needs to be proclaimed. Amen? All of it. In my 14 and a half years here as pastor, I have never conducted a survey to find out what people really want me to preach about. It's amazing how many pastors do that. I heard about a church in Southern California that did that. I think it was back in the 1990s. Pastor polled the people to find out what they really wanted, the topic they most wanted to hear about. You know what the number one answer was? Potty training. That's what they're most interested in. They wanted to know about potty training. Sorry, I can't help you with that. I don't have any chapter and verse to give you, so I'll just leave that to others. Listen, the Apostle Paul did not shun to declare all the counsel of God. That's what he said to the Ephesian elders that met him at Miletus in Acts chapter 20, verse 27. It's so easy to let other things dictate the agenda, and that's what many churches have done. They want to be relevant. They want to be contextual. And by trying so hard to be relevant, you know what happens? They end up being ridiculously out of date. I was just reading up on the latest about the church that modernist Robert Schuller pastored for many years in Garden Grove, California, the famous Crystal Cathedral, made out of thousands of pieces of glass at a cost of $18 million, and that was way back in the 70s or 80s. The Crystal Cathedral cannot even afford to meet in that building. They went bankrupt. For years, they wanted to be culturally relevant and up to date. When Robert Schuller started the Crystal Cathedral in Garden Grove, California, he went door to door, passing out cards, asking people to write down what they really were looking for in a church. And then he promised to give them what they asked for. Today, his church is an anachronism. It is obsolete. It hardly has any young people at all. 3 years ago, it had to file for bankruptcy. It couldn't keep up with being culturally relevant, even though it was bringing live animals in for their Christmas productions annually. They had vanity buildings with themes to appeal to people culturally. The main drawing card, are you listening? It was not the Word of God. It was psychology and entertainment and possibility thinking pep talks. And now it's a footnote in evangelical history. Have we learned anything? Now, I just submit to you today that whatever you use to draw people, that's what it will take to keep them. And if you use the forthright, unadulterated, systematic, full-orbed preaching of the Word of God 20 years later, that's what it will take to keep those people contented and satisfied and growing. And here at Friendship Baptist Church, we don't have a different agenda for baby boomers and then another one for Generation X and a third one for the millennials. It's one size fits all here because the Bible is always relevant for every age, for every generation, and every culture. It is the eternal Word of God. It liveth and abideth forever. And by preaching the Word that way, you give people what they need, not what they want. You know, many churches and pastors are pandering to the felt needs of people. And when you take a survey and a poll, that's what you're going to get. The perceived needs, the felt needs. That's the reason so many churches have a what amounts to a rock concert for 30 to 40 minutes before the preaching starts. That's what people want. May I remind you that felt needs are not real needs? Felt needs are just the symptoms of real needs. There are many people, maybe some here this morning, you think your real need, your greatest need is a financial miracle. You need a windfall of several thousand dollars to get you out of the mess you're in. And the Lord knows that what you really need is to develop more faith and be content with the basics of life. Many people imagine that what they need is healing. They need to be physically healed. They need to be healthy and active again so that they can be what they want for their families and do more for Christ. But listen, maybe God has another purpose for them. God wants them to manifest His grace through suffering, just as Paul learned to do that with his thorn in the flesh. He learned to be more sympathetic, and thus he became more useful to God. There might be someone here today that you think your greatest need is to have your mother-in-law put on a plane with a one-way ticket to the North Pole. But what you really need is to lovingly be the leader and the high priest in your home. And I'm sure there's someone here today thinking that my greatest need is just for the Lord to lift my load. It's more than I can bear. It's crushing me. Listen to me. Maybe what your real need is to cast your burden on the Lord and find that He will sustain you because He careth for you. Years ago, when the best-selling book, The Prayer of Jabez, was circulating, everybody was praying the Prayer of Jabez. They wanted God to enlarge their coast, but maybe He wants you to brighten the corner where you are, and then He'll enlarge your coast. What am I saying? The only way to minister to people's real needs, not felt needs, is to feed them the Word of God. Why? Because the Bible speaks to people where they are, and it makes them satisfied with Jesus and what He gives them in this life. To preach the Word systematically is the only way to minister to people's real needs, give them what they need, not what they want. Secondly, it's the only way to be faithful in season and out of season. As Paul said, preach the Word, be instant, be ready in season and out of season, verse 2. You know, there are times when it is favorable to preach the Word, more favorable than at other times. Right after the fall of communism, the people of Eastern Europe, as Oleg and Laurie are very much aware of, were starving for the Word of God that they had been denied for 70 or more years. Preacher Payne is here today. He went with James Ray over to Romania, bordering country to Ukraine, had a great crusade in a stadium, and hundreds came to receive Christ. It's not that way anymore. Ask Oleg and Lord. It's not that way. September 11, 2001 was on a Tuesday. I'd never seen so many people in church on a Wednesday night as I saw the very next night. I was flabbergasted. It didn't last long. There are times when it's favorable. People want to hear the Word. People want to pray. But listen, right now, bold, authoritative preaching of the Word of God is out of season in America. There's a market-driven philosophy that is currently in vogue. And if you listen to George Barna, the Barna Group, the religious research people, you'll conclude, and I quote, this is what they say, churchgoers don't want to be preached to anymore. You know what their number one need is? Their number one need, according to George Barna, from church, is to have meaningful relationships. Close behind that, the number two need is for cultural discernment. That means they need to understand and interpret today's culture. And then the third need, I never heard of this before, is for reverse mentoring. What do you mean by that? Well, what do they mean by that? They mean by that we older folk need to learn from and take seriously the younger generation because they don't want to wait to earn their way to the top. So what do you want me to do? You want me to just leave preaching the Word of God and do those three things? You know what my response to that is? I'm just going to preach the Word anyway. The millennials need it, just like the baby boomers and the baby busters need it, just like those with one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel need it. Like Ezekiel, I'm going to give God's words to people, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. They may judge me quaint. They may judge me outdated. They may judge me out of touch. But one thing for sure, as it was true in Ezekiel, so it will be true for the man of God that preaches the Word today, they will know that there has been a prophet among them. If we wait to give forth the word till the season is favorable and the audience is favorable, we're going to renege on our duty. Because the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 11:4, just jot that reference, if you will, down, Ecclesiastes 11, verse 4. I would have you turn there, but some of you would still be looking by the end of the message. Ecclesiastes 11:4, he that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. You farmers know what that means. Warren Wiersbe is exactly right when he stated this. It's easy to make excuses when we ought to make opportunities. I like that. It's easy to make excuses when we ought to be making opportunities. The Apostle Paul could easily have concluded that the season was not favorable for preaching the gospel in Philippi when he went there, because it landed him in a dungeon. But by midnight, he had the jailer saved and his whole family saved and baptized, and a thriving church was born out of that unseasonable opportunity. You know why? He was instant in season and out of season. He was ready for all eventualities. So if you don't mind, I think I'll just let the word dictate my subject material. Secondly, hold fast to sound doctrine. Hold fast to sound doctrine. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. We'll get into those verbs next time. With all long-suffering, with all patience and doctrine. And he goes on the next verse to say, for the time will come, I believe it's here now, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, their own desires, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. What does Paul mean by sound doctrine? Paul means by sound doctrine exactly what Jude meant in the third verse of his one chapter epistle. The faith once and for all delivered to the saints. That's the body of revealed truth. That's what he meant. Now remember, that body of revealed truth was still being developed at this time. The canon of Scripture was not closed yet. The New Testament had not yet been written. And I believe Paul makes somewhat of a veiled reference to that, to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 13, if you look back very quickly, verse 13 of the first chapter, when he says, hold fast the form or the standard or the pattern of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul knew that he was giving Timothy inspired truth. He knew it. Paul had not received his doctrine from man. He stated that very clearly to the Galatians. Peter didn't take Paul aside and brief him. James was dead before Paul got saved. John had not written either his gospel or his epistles, and certainly not the book of Revelation yet. Paul got his revelation from God, and he knew that what he gave Timothy was inspired truth. Sound doctrine is the standard, folks. Judge everything you hear and read by it. John said in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 1, try the spirits. That means test them whether they are of God. Why should we do that? Because many of them aren't of God. Most of them aren't of God. And how can we do that? I'll tell you how you can do that. By being a Berean kind of Christian. Search the Scriptures, they did, to see if those things that they were hearing, even from no less eminent a preacher as the Apostle Paul, to see if those things were so, were true. I quoted last Sunday Isaiah 8, verse 20, which says this, to the law and to the testimony. If anyone speaks not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Did you hear that? I don't care how many people flock to hear them. I don't care how popular they are. I don't care how charismatic they are. I don't care how eloquent they are. I don't care how influential they are. If they speak not according to the law and to the testimony, they have no light in them. Not a little, none. Beloved, don't believe something just because it's the consensus among your acquaintances and those in your theological camp. on every question that is proposed to you and every assertion made before you, you need to develop the spiritual reflex of asking, what does the Bible say? That's the final word. End of discussion. Doesn't matter what Dr. Bottlestopper says. And for that matter, and I could make enemies here, it really doesn't matter what Dr. Schofield says. It really doesn't matter what Dr. Ryrie says. It really doesn't matter what Dr. Jeremiah says. He just came out with a new Bible. Or Dr. Morrison. I love his Bible. I use it. Or A.W. Pink, or on and on we could go. They're just men, fallible men. We need to proclaim doctrine, not Bible stories. There's a place for Bible stories, and many of our kids are growing up without knowing them, and that's sad. Proclaim doctrine, not just Bible stories, not even interesting illustrations. People like to hear stories. I'll never forget when I was a teenager at my home church, same church I was ordained at, that I mentioned in Murfreesboro, the son of a very well-known preacher, who became a preacher himself, he was very young at the time, spoke to our youth group on a Sunday evening. I was just a teenager. He spoke 30 or 40 minutes, I can't remember, it was a good while. And all he did was spin one long tale. And he ended by saying this, he built it to a climax, boy, he was good at it. And I reached up, and pulled his leg, just like I'm pulling yours. You could hear a collective gasp go up from all those kids. And then he tagged on some little moral to make an excuse for a religious sermon. I don't even remember what the moral was. It was so discounted. It was so minimized. Listen, this guy had taken me for a ride, and we didn't go anywhere. And even as a teen, I felt cheated and defrauded. We were in church. The church is the pillar and ground, the undergirding of the truth. It's the place where the word was to be proclaimed. I had just been regaled with one long story, and it wasn't even a true story. In a fundamental church. I beg you, teachers, in our Sunday school, in our Christian school, give the word. Youth workers, give the content of the Bible. It's always relevant. Children's Church and Kids for Truth workers, give sound doctrine. And the Kids for Truth program is based on doctrine. That's why we chose it. Do it. I don't care what the culture is doing because people are getting tired of that. Their ears are itching for something else. They want something more. They want a little charismatic excitement. They want a little comedy. And so we're obliging them, even in our Baptist circles, we now have stand-up comics. And the reason we're supposed to bring them into the church is because they're clean. Well, shouldn't they be clean even if they're in the home? Stand-up comics, they make you laugh and then they slip in a little gospel before you know it. And they have people pray a prayer and invite Jesus into their hearts to legitimize their so-called ministry. And so we're supposed to bring them into the church. In the place of preaching. Not here. Not here. Mark Driscoll says that he learned more about how to preach from a foul-mouthed comedian by the name of Chris Rock than he learned from any theologian, preacher, or homiletics professor. Is it any wonder that Driscoll is so potty-mouthed himself? He's so irreverent. He's so reckless with handling God's Word. He's now in trouble with his own church. He had to step down for a 6 weeks leave of absence last Sunday. What's happening in our society? We are being driven, even the church, we've been driven by pragmatism. The name of the game is whatever works, let's use it. The goal is consumer satisfaction. And my question is, what about the author of this book that we profess to proclaim? Is he satisfied? May I tell you, there's a big difference between drawing a crowd and having a church. Huge difference. Jesus drew crowds. In fact, the gospel used the plural, multitudes, not multitude, multitudes followed him. While he was healing people, while he was feeding them with loaves and fishes, oh, yeah, he was popular. Then in John chapter 6, he started giving them doctrine. some pretty hard doctrine about what it means to identify with himself. And you know what? They thinned out in a hurry. They left him and walked no more with him. And he turned to the 12 and asked the most pathetic question in the Bible, "Will ye also go away?" The multitudes had left, but the church was still there. The foundation of the church. We need to authoritatively proclaim Bible truth. I say authoritatively. And Paul said, preach, the word in the Greek is caruso, has nothing to do with the Italian opera singer. Spelled entirely different. Caruso means herald, announce, proclaim. It's different from teaching. Different from teaching. Preaching is far different from teaching. In fact, Paul distinguishes the two. If you'll turn back to chapter 1, look at end of verse 10 and then the beginning of verse 11. At the end of verse 10, he's talking about Jesus Christ who hath brought life and immortality to light through the what class? Through the gospel. Now look at verse 11. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a what? Teacher of the Gentiles. He distinguished between preaching and teaching. Preaching is heralding. It is announcing. It is proclaiming the truth. Teaching is explaining and applying the truth. Teaching tells us what is. Preaching tells us what to do about it. The one is indicative. The other is imperative. A faithful pastor like Paul, like Timothy, will do both. Preaching and teaching. I want you to understand the indispensability of authoritative preaching. The indispensability. There's no substitute for it. When the town crier would announce the arrival of a dignitary or the decree of a potentate, you know what he would do? He'd say it in a commanding way. Hear ye! Hear ye! Brother Don got to do that in a recent missions conference. He enjoyed it. You could tell he was enjoying that. Hear ye, listen up everybody. Stop what you're doing. What I'm about to say is of supreme importance. It is binding. That's preaching. Jesus stood out from the scribes that were as dry as last year's bird's nest. In what way? Because the Bible says he spoke with authority. And that authority he has given to us. Go ye therefore and preach, make disciples of all nations. All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. He gave that authority to his apostles. We can exercise that same authority. And so, beloved, I don't apologize for speaking seriously. I don't tell many jokes. I don't apologize for speaking uncompromisingly and dogmatically and assertively. You know why? I am dealing with issues of life and death. Heaven and hell, Christ and Satan, salvation and damnation, mercy and judgment. That's dead serious stuff. And preaching is more than discussing. Preaching is more than debating. Preaching is more than merely explaining. And God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Some people don't like authoritative preaching. It's too strong. It's too bold. It's too opinionated, they think. It's too dogmatic. They would rather celebrate uncertainty and doubt. They think that's true humility. They'd rather just have a round table discussion and poll everybody. Ma'am, what do you, sir, brother, sister, what do you think? And pool their ignorance. But I submit to you that the eternal verities of God's revelation call for nothing less than the unequivocal, thus saith the Lord. Paul said the time has come, or the time will come, when they will not endure sound doctrine. Could I submit to you that the time has come, it's here. People don't want authoritative expository preaching. They want to hear something that will scratch their itching ears. They want someone to scratch their backs. They want to feel good about themselves. So how are we going to respond to that? Shall we give people what they want or what they need? What is the message that we must give to this mess age? And we're in a mess. I submit to you, it is still preach the word. Preach the distilled truth. Preach the comprehensive truth. Preach the universal truth. Preach the unvarnished truth. Preach the timeless truth of God's word. It stands alone. Nothing can take its place. And by God's grace, nothing shall from this pulpit. Let us say of it what David said of Goliath's sword. There is none like it. Give it me. Preach the word. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for the heritage of Bible-saturated preaching that we have received from this place. I pray that you keep us faithful to the clear, complete, uncompromising proclamation of the word of God. If there are any here today whose appetites have been jaded by something else, I pray you reveal it to them. Maybe they need to get detoxed spiritually. Lord, make us strong through the word of God, abiding in us richly, so that we can be strong to do exploits for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.